This is December, Christmas month, a time in which we joyfully focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth by means of the incarnation of the Word, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, the Word which was God, the second person of the Trinity, and the incarnation took place through the Holy Spirit conception and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. A truly profound and miraculous event. We know that the world just dismisses that as so much myth and story and legend and no basis in truth. But those of us who know the Lord Jesus, who believe his word, realize how important this particular event was. And as marvelous as this event is for the redemption and the salvation of mankind, it was not without ancient and pointed prophecies and promises that Christ would come. We note, for example, if you want to take a look at Matthew chapter 1, just as we begin here, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us." So right here in Matthew's gospel, we find that the conception and birth of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promise. Of the scriptures of old, and of course the scripture that they point to with the virgin being conceived is way back in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7 and verse 14. It's important to note this, that Christ's coming is in fulfillment of ancient scriptures and ancient revelation. It's important to note because a foundation has been laid throughout the ancient scriptures that Christ would come to this earth, that he would come to the people of Israel as the promised Messiah. The birth of Jesus Christ was not a fluke. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't a convenient coincidence. And it's certainly not a legend or myth. But the birth of Jesus Christ, it was an event prophesied many centuries before it came to pass. And it's because it came to pass that we believe the truth of the revelation of God. So this morning, I thought that it would be important for us to take a look at several passages of Scripture that promise the coming of Christ, or one passage that we'll look at previews or characterizes who and what Christ will do when he gets here. So let's get started. Last Wednesday at prayer meeting, we shared three statements out of the Old Testament that connect with the coming of Christ. They connect with Christmas. And so I was going to have a test here this morning to see how well you who are at prayer meeting remember what the three passages were, but I won't do that. But because some of you weren't there at prayer meeting, I thought we would go over those three once again as a review for those who were here at prayer meeting and perhaps as something to know for the rest of us. These first three that we're going to look at are not typical for Christmas programs or Christmas story and events, but they do connect with the Christmas story. And so I trust that these will be a help for you in terms of confirming and affirming the truth of Christmas. The first one is Genesis 3:15. So if you want to turn back to Genesis, I've only read one article that went all the way back to Genesis 3:15 in terms of a Christmas story. So good for them, because I think it's important that we know what is said here. In Genesis 3:15, we read this, "And I," it's the Lord God speaking, "will put enmity between thee," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And to get the context, you really need to read verses 14 and 15 together. Here in chapter 3, we have the record of the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit from the tree that they were not supposed to eat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, God said, if you eat that fruit, when you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Or literally, dying, you will die. And so Adam and Eve ate that fruit, contrary to what God's command was. How much longer after God finished his creative work in that first week did Adam and Eve disobey God? We don't know for sure. I mean, you can read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which are all about the creation of the universe, creation of mankind, and so on. And then chapter 3 is the fall. So for some, they think that this was immediate. Some theologians think that the fall was immediately after the creation. I can't envision that being the case. We don't know for sure how long, but I'm of the opinion that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden in fellowship with Jehovah God, who created them, I think for many years. For many years. When God made Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then when there was found no other complement to him out of the animal kingdom, God put Adam to sleep, took from his side, and from his side he made a woman. And he brought the woman, Eve, to Adam. And he said, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." And God brought them together and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And I think Adam and Eve did just that. While they were in the garden, still in a state of innocence and sinlessness in the garden. When you read in Genesis, I think it's chapter 5 where it talks about the genealogies coming out of Adam, we know that Cain was born after they were put out of the garden, and then Abel was born, and then Seth was born as the third son after they were put out of the garden. And Adam, if I remember correctly, was 135 years old when Seth was born. So I can't envision that if this was shortly after they were put out of the garden, that means that they could have spent somewhere maybe 100 years in the Garden of Eden having children. Because you'll remember in the curse on the woman after they fell and sinned, he said, "I will multiply your sorrow in childbearing." And you can't multiply something you've never experienced and expect that it's going to be worse. Zero times, or multiplying anything times no experience, still you have no experience. You must have had children in order for God to say, I'm going to multiply your sorrow in childbearing. That's for a whole different sermon. So just all I wanted to say was, I don't know, the scriptures don't really tell us how long they were in the garden, but they must have been in that garden for a good length of time enjoying that fellowship. Can you even conceive of the fact that God would have created Adam and Eve and then the next day they sinned? I think it would have taken Satan himself a little while to develop that jealous spirit of his and saying, I want those two, Adam and Eve, to be after me, not after Jehovah. It would have taken him some time to put all of that together as well. Anyways, you can muse on some of those things. I'm convinced, as I said, that they even had some children while in the garden. But one day, that serpent came along with his subtlety and his lies and his deception, and Eve, then Adam, succumbed to his deceit and ate the fruit that God told them not to do. That plunged their disobedience and eating of that forbidden fruit plunged the whole human race into sin, and everyone who was born after that fact were born with a sin nature. And when God came walking in the cool of the evening to fellowship with Adam and with Eve, he couldn't find them. And he said, where are you? And Adam called out, well, we hid ourselves because we were naked and we were fearful. And in the course of conversation, it came out that Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and ate from that fruit. They had disobeyed the one negative commandment that they had, that God gave them, and this resulted then in the curse from God. And here in Genesis 3:15 is the record of the curse upon the serpent. Upon the serpent. where am I here? God said that the serpent is cursed above all of the beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat. Does that imply that before this curse, the serpent didn't crawl on the ground? That maybe it had some legs that it moved, and the curse was that those were taken away, and he had to crawl on his belly and eat dust? I don't know. Probably evolutionary scientists would laugh at such an idea. But here in this curse upon the serpent, we have a marvelous promise. And isn't God always so good and gracious like that? That out of a horrible curse he puts upon the serpent, he also gives a gracious hope for mankind to come. It seems that he would dash the dreams of the devil himself, even in the curse that he put upon the serpent. In verse 15, it talks about the seed of the woman. And the word seed is singular. And seed of the woman alludes to a special relationship, perhaps even of a virgin birth. Seed of a woman. In Galatians 4:4, in the New Testament, we read, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And once again, the focus and the intent seems to be a virgin birth for God's son to come into this world. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. This promise of the coming of Christ in Genesis 3:15, given many, many, many centuries before it came to pass, was indeed fulfilled in the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that creation, if you work through all the genealogies and things that you have in the Old Testament, that creation was probably 4,000 years before Christ came. So 4,000 years, four centuries earlier, God promised a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and he would bring this seed to fruition. That is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of Christmas, think of Genesis 3:15 and the promise that God gave of this seed of the woman. Another Old Testament scripture connected, I believe, to Christmas is Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. That's the last book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the law. And in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, we read this. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. They haven't yet crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. It's coming soon, but in preparing them for that, we read in verse 15, "The Lord thy God," Lord is all capital letters, that's Jehovah, "the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a," what? "A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me," Moses says. "Unto him ye shall hearken." And so here we have a promise of a prophet to come that God is going to raise up out of one of the tribes of Israel and out of your brethren, and he will be like unto Moses. Moses has, even still today, great reputation among the Jewish people. He's the lawgiver. He's the one that led the people out of Egypt and into, almost into the promised land. He missed it by a few days because of his own disobedience against God. The me here in this verse 15 is Moses. And so the Exodus, we believe, was somewhere around 1440 B.C., before Christ, wandered for 40 years and then crossed over into the Jordan, over the Jordan into the Promised Land, somewhere around 1405 or 1400. So 1400 years previously, God promised that he was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses for the people of Israel, that he would dwell in the midst of his people. Historically, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter was to be enshrined, and that he would be like Moses. Now, when you think back on Moses' life and career, we know that while his birth was a normal birth, we're told in the first chapters of Exodus that he was an unusual child. His parents saw him and said, "There's something different about this boy." And because of the command of Pharaoh to kill all of the firstborn sons, remember what mom and dad did? They made a little basket out of reeds and they put Moses in it and set it amongst the bulrushes. And when Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the river, she noticed this basket and brought it along and realized that this is one of the Israeli boys, and took then Moses herself into the king's house and raised him as her own. 40 years Moses grew up in Egypt. He learned all the ways of Egypt and probably all of the religious things and all the traditions and everything else. And remember, he defended one of his fellow Jews. He realized that he was Hebrew somewhere along the way. A Hebrew slave was being beaten up by an Egyptian soldier, and he went and killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, thinking that nobody saw it. But he was discovered, and so he fled, went into the land of Midian. Fled at 40 years. He spent 40 years in the land of Midian. It's called the backside of the desert. And today Midian would be in the location of the west coast of Saudi Arabia, somewhere along the Gulf of Aqaba. And for the next 40 years, God had his man, Moses, tending sheep. You might think, well, that was a pretty menial job. Might have been, but that's what Moses was going to do for the third 40-year period of his life as he led Israel out of Egypt and led the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years like tending sheep. And he had to look after them in many ways. God spoke to Moses as a man would speak to his friend. He spoke face to face. And if you recall the chapters of Mount Sinai, when Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, he saw the Lord. At least he saw the back part of the glory of God. And when he came back down from the mountain that time, remember, his face glowed because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. And God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet just like that, just like Moses. And he will, you need to listen unto him. Now, if you jump down to verse 18, it's mentioned again. God himself confirms this revelation. In verse 18, we read, I, that is the Lord God speaking, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The business of a prophet was to take what God had said to the prophet and tell it to whoever that message was for. Right? A prophet was one who represented God to the people. He brought God's word and revelation down and gave it to the people. And God says in verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Was that fulfilled? Oh, yes. John 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, in verse 4, we read from the lips of the Lord Jesus, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And what work was that? John 17, verse 8, Jesus says, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Was this fulfilled, this promise and revelation fulfilled? Absolutely. Fulfilled in the person, in the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth. And just before we leave this chapter, Deuteronomy 18, I want you to take a look at the last few verses of the chapter, verse 20 to 22. This is important as we think about God giving prophecies and promises. How do we know that any of those things were true? Well, look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. What is the great test of a prophet? It is that what he says, has it come true? If it has come true, then that prophet is from the Lord. If it does not come true, then that prophet has spoken presumptuously out of his own mind or own ideas or whatever, and certainly not coming from the Lord. And so in this revelation in Deuteronomy 18 about a prophet to come, we know that's true because it was fulfilled in the life and person and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then when you come over to Exodus 33, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but if you just want to mark down the reference, Exodus 33, 11, it says here that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And so I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And what was the relationship between Moses and the Lord God? They spoke face to face, and God considered Moses to be his friend. And then just before we leave this, one more. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, we read, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Deuteronomy 34, 10. That would be the kind of prophet that God was going to raise up out of the midst of his people, Israel, one like unto Moses, knowing that prophet face to face. There never was another prophet in Israel like Moses ever again until the Lord Jesus came to this earth. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. And he said further, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Talk about face to face. Jesus was constantly in touch with the Father throughout the years of his life on this earth, and particularly through the 3 years of ministry that he had. So a prophet was going to be raised up like unto Moses, and God fulfilled that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, Old Testament, got to move along here, was in Joshua. We read Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9 a little bit earlier. If you want to pull up that passage and just scan it again, the thing I would have you to note here is that the name Joshua in Hebrew is Jehoshua. Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, right? Joshua or Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. That's a wonderful name, don't you think? A wonderful name. Every time Mom called Joshua home for lunch, she would be shouting, "Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation." Because that's what his name meant. It's an awesome truth in that name. Well, in the New Testament, the angel Gabriel was sent to a young Jewish woman named Mary. And listen to what he said to her in Luke 1, verse 30 to 33. You can turn there if you like, Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, verse 30, we read this, "And the angel," his name was Gabriel, "the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name," what? Jesus. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive a son, even though she was not married and had not known a man, as you read a little bit later. And God told her how this was going to happen with the Holy Spirit empowering, overshadowing her womb. And he said that when your son is born, you are to give him the name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean, the name Jesus? Well, in Greek, it's pronounced Iesus. Iesus. And Iesus means Jehovah is salvation. It Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Jehoshua, Joshua, and in the, out of the Greek we find we get the name Jesus. So Jesus is the same name and meaning as Joshua. And what we read about Joshua and what God was going to do in and through him in that first chapter of Joshua 1 is very much a picture and characterization of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would come on to this earth. What was said of Joshua there in the Old Testament, some 1,400 years earlier, is also true of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So when you read Joshua and you read about him, you can almost picture the Lord Jesus right there, because their names mean the same thing and very similar in their character and pursuits. Well, very briefly in the next few moments, here are the more familiar prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. So if you're keeping track of numbers, this would be number 4, Isaiah 7:14. Right, number 1 is Genesis 3:15, number 2 is Deuteronomy 18, number 3 is Joshua, number 4, Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the promise of the virgin birth. Was this fulfilled? Oh, yes, it was. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel was sent to Joseph, who found out that Mary was pregnant, and he knew he wasn't the father, he was disposed to put her away privily. He was going to divorce her, because in that time, betrothal was just as important and significant as marriage itself. And so he was going to put her away privately. He didn't want to embarrass her or anyone else. But the angel came to him and said, don't do that. Take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she's going to bring forth a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He's also going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the promise of the virgin birth is mentioned there in Matthew's gospel. And here in Luke chapter 1, it is the same thing. He says to Mary in verse 31 of Luke 1, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. In verse 34, Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A virgin birth. Spirit conception, virgin birth. A fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. And then also we know out of the Old Testament there was the promise of a son to be given in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. So this is number 5. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the promise of a son given. Those verses state, and perhaps you are familiar with them, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us a child is born, virgin birth, and a son is given. Now, in the expression of a son is given, we have to understand that this son would be the child that was born. But the son being given is purposed by God himself for this child to achieve a significant purpose in this world. He is going to rule. He hasn't yet sat on the throne of his kingdom. That is still to come. We refer to it as the millennial kingdom of Christ when he returns at his second coming. He doesn't sit on that throne just now. As believers in Christ, our faith and trust is in him. He does rule in our hearts, but this is something different than ruling out of the throne of David and the government being upon his shoulders. He's given some wonderful titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and especially the Prince of Peace. We need peace in this world, don't we? And the only time, it seems to me, when true and lasting peace will come is when the Lord Jesus returns. The Antichrist will have a bit of a peace treaty with Israel, but it's only temporary. It's only going to last about 3.5 years, and then he's going to break that treaty. So we need true peace, and that will only come with the Prince of Peace. Was this fulfilled? A son given, a child born and a son given who would serve God? Well, of course. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in 1 John 4:14, we read, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So the Son given out of Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then number 6, finally this morning, is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 tells us where Jesus would be born. Now, Israel's not a big land by other nations' standards. You think of China, you think of Russia, how big that is. Even Canada is a large place. Israel's not that big, but there's still a lot of towns, a lot of places in Israel. And to pinpoint one place as to be the birthplace of the Lord Jesus seems to me to be quite unusual, and certainly would need God's wisdom in this. So Micah 5:2, as he's speaking prophetically, says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Right? So Bethlehem Ephratah, the little town of Bethlehem, would see the birth of this son from God himself. Ruler in Israel, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So it's the beginning of this individual's existence is not going to be in Bethlehem. Oh, his physical birth will be, but he's been around for eternity. And that is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is eternal, has always existed. But at one point in time, at the right time, the Spirit conceived the second person in the womb of Mary, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. This is the prophecy of the birthplace of Christ. Even though they were living up in Nazareth, they had to come down to Bethlehem because that was Joseph's hometown, the place where David, his forefathers, were born and had lived. And so they came down, and then because of Herod's paranoia, I guess, in those days, who wanted to kill all the boy babies around the Bethlehem area, they left, went into Egypt for a while, God called them out of Egypt when they saw that Herod's son was in the place of his father, and it doesn't sound like he was any better than dad. They left and went back up to Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem. That prophecy was given 6 centuries before its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ. So these are a few references that connect with Christmas and the coming of Christ. We should be encouraged and assured that Jesus Christ has come in the express plan and purpose of Almighty God, who has revealed in his word that his only begotten Son would come to this earth. And it's not just one or two places where that is stated, but there are many, and there are still more that we have not looked at this morning. These prophecies and promises that we've looked at this morning confirm the details of Christ's coming. And in their fulfillment, we know that all of this, what we celebrate at Christmas, is true and is God's doing. Because, as he said in John 3:16, he loved this world so very much. Seems to me that we must shout out that Jesus is the reason for this season. All of the festivities and things that go along with it and the happy thoughts are nice, but that's not the real reason for Christmas. You know what the word Christmas means? It means Christ sent. Christ sent. The mas at the end of Christmas comes from old Gaelic German language, and it means to be sent. I have an article, if you don't believe me, an article that gives that information. Christ sent is what Christmas means. And it seems to me that we need to shout out that Jesus is the reason for this season. And all the holy trappings and traditions should never outshine the truth that Christmas is really all about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, sent here to be our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. And as Thomas would say years later, my God, right? My Lord and my God. Well, I trust that those thoughts may resonate in your mind for a little while this season. May we all have a confirmed and affirmed joyful Christmas this season. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have communicated to us from the beginning, all the way in the time of the early days of your creation. In Genesis 3:15, all down through the history of Israel, and even into our New Testament with the confirmation of fulfillment of these prophecies in the person of Christ. I thank you that we have trusted him as our Lord and Savior, that we have believed what you have said unto us in your word, and how that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of all of your promises to bring a Savior into this world. Help us to be clear as we talk to people about the Lord Jesus, talk about Christmas, and tell them that Christmas means Christ sent, the Father sent the Son into this world to be the Savior of the world. Help us to have opportunities and to take opportunities to tell others about what Christmas really is all about. Thank you for your word. Pray you'll bless it to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.